Well, good morning. We want to welcome you to Reston Bible Church. Want to say a special welcome to those of you who typically go to the 9 o'clock service, but weren't responsible enough to go to bed on time last night. And so we have you here today at the 10:45. Want to let you know that last week we mentioned our Footsteps of Paul trip that is going to be from late October, the 27th, to the 5th of November. We now have brochures at the Welcome Center on your way out. You can sign a form there that for an interest meeting that we'll be having down the road. And you can always go to restinbible.org/footstepsofpaul for more information about that. Today we're in week 10 of our study in the book of Acts. We are going to be in chapter 12. If you want to turn there, we'll be there in just a moment. Last week we talked about how God orchestrates life events, how God orchestrated what was going on with Peter, how he was working with Cornelius, how he then brought that all together. Well, there was a kind of a poignant story that occurred on Sunday evening. Our youth group went out to do a kind of a scavenger hunt. You know how this goes. They have to take all these pictures. Take a picture of your whole team up in a tree. Take a picture of your whole team doing this, that, and the other thing. And one group, they had to go and get a picture with a car with an out-of-state license plate. So they were in the parking lot over here at Wegmans doing multiple things. And one, they got a picture in front of a car with an Ontario license plate. But they didn't know it was the guy that owned the car was actually in the car. So we got out, it's kind of like, what's going on here? And so they explained what they were doing. And the guy looks at one of the boys in the group and is like, hey, I know you. I saw you yesterday at Nordstrom at 5 o'clock. Okay, whatever. And then they had an amazing opportunity to talk to him about the Lord. He doesn't have a job. They invited him to take advantage of some of the resources here at Reston Bible. Hopefully he'll come and join us. But more than anything, it was a poignant illustration for those boys, all of whom were in the service on Sunday morning, how God was orchestrating events. So here they had an opportunity to talk to a man about Jesus who is from Canada, who they just happened to run into there. It was amazing how God orchestrated that. What a powerful story to illustrate what we had talked about last week. The title for our entire series is The Church in Acts, Foundation for Mission and Community. The book of Acts is the foundation of the church. It illustrates all kinds of things. And then we look at those and we fast forward to, well, what does this mean for you and for me today? And we're going to do that as well, as we do each and every week. Our passage for the entire series, we review it each week. It's definitely a verse worth memorizing. It's verse 1:8, and it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Next week, as we jump into Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, we're really going to see the gospel kind of go to the entire out Gentile world, to the kind of the ends of the earth. What we see today is really one of the final sections in the book that really focus in the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria area. The title for today is God's Sovereign Oversight. Now, let me just say in advance, I believe that we as American believers have a unique challenge with the issue of God's sovereignty because we live in a culture, and you know, I always encourage you to study our culture and our Bible. And if you study our culture, you understand that we of all people live in a culture of people who are very comfortable disrespecting, disregarding, pushing back on, questioning authority in their lives. That's kind of become the American way. And that has kind of bled into the church. You understand that not all cultures, not all people in the world have such a tenacious questioning of leadership and authority that then sets the foundation for us to question God when we don't like what he's doing. But we do. We often do. Even those who passionately follow Jesus often struggle with the reality that God's in control, even in the challenges of my life. We're going to look at a very significant passage where we see this kind of in spades, as it were. We're going to walk through this passage. There are four main elements that I want to point out to you. And then we're going to have three applications as we leave our time together today, answering the question, what difference does it make to you and to me? So the first thing we see in this passage, starting in verse 1, I want to outline a little bit about the political environment of the day. The environment of the day. Verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "About that time, as things were unfolding in the church, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." Now this Herod the king is Herod Agrippa the first, not to be confused with many other Herods in the Bible. He is the son of Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great ruled from 37 BC to just after the time of Christ. He was the one who built the temple, the massive structure that the Jews enjoyed. This was not uncommon. He was a master builder, and he built things for his people, whether he agreed with their faith or religion or not. It was primarily to endear himself to them. The Jews were always kind of just shy of creating difficulty, fighting back, resisting, so forth and so on. And the temple was his effort to endear them to him. And it did. In spite of the fact that he was a horrible human being. He had multiple wives. He killed at least one of his wives. He killed several of his own children. He was the one, if you remember, that in Bethlehem, after Jesus was born, had all of the baby boys under the age of 2 killed. And then Herod dies. And understand, this is not like the king like we think of today. Like the British monarchy, there's this king and then it's passed to that queen or king or whatever it happens to be. Herod was a king, but of a very limited region under the entire Roman Empire. Caesar was the ultimate king, as it were. Herod the Great was king over what we know as the entire Israel region of today. So Herod, King Herod the Great, passes away. Matthew chapter 2, just a few short years later, says this. But when he, that is Joseph, heard that Archelaus, now this is Herod Archelaus, who is one of Herod the Great's sons, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there, meaning back to the Jerusalem, Bethlehem area, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, where Herod Archelaus was not ruling. His rulership was limited by Caesar, and ultimately he was deposed because the Jews didn't like him at all. Fast forward. Jesus is standing before Pilate in Luke chapter 23. After his ministry, he's now being drilled about who he is and so forth and so on. And this is what it says. Verse 6. When Pilate heard this about Jesus, some things he was saying, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Of course, Jesus was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, wait, what? Track with me. He sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed and desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, this is a different Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He ruled a very small region up in Galilee. He was another son of Herod the Great. Now, if you remember in Mark chapter 6, where John the Baptist is critical of a given Herod who had married his brother's wife. Now, track with me. This is getting complicated. So Herod had several sons. One son had a daughter. That daughter, Herodias, married Philip, a different half-brother. Then she married another brother, Antipas. And John the Baptist was like, that's not cool. And that's how John the Baptist lost his head. Remember that story? All right. Now, fast forward again, Acts chapter 26. In between Paul's three missionary journeys and his trip to Rome, it's about 60 AD now, he is making his defense in Caesarea before Herod. Oh my goodness, another Herod. Chapter 26, verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, I am going to make my defense. Now, Herod Agrippa II is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the son of Herod Agrippa I, who is our Herod for this passage today in Acts chapter 12. And you're like, Pastor, I am so grateful that you have given us this history lesson about the Herodian dynasty. It's wonderful. Can you land the plane on that? Like, what's your point? The point is very, very significant, and it is this. The timeline of the Bible, the storyline of the scriptures, 100% matches the history line that secular people would tell you about what was going on in the first century in the land at the time. If you were going to make up what was going on in the Bible, there is absolutely no way, unless you had a master's degree in first century Roman history, what was going on. But when we read the Bible, we have an overlay of exactly what was happening blow by blow with all of these different people as it is played out in the Bible. And that reality confirms the historicity and the viability, the reliability of the Bible. And we are grateful that it does, because it shows that what you and I read each and every day is 100% true. Praise the Lord for that. And on our website, attached to this message, there will be a family tree. If you're a Bible nerd and you want to go dig a little deeper, you can see the family tree of Herod the Great and where all of these people fit in and what passages of Scripture they appear in. All right, number one, we see the political environment of the first century. And you're like, Pastor, I hope you're going to move a little faster. We've only gotten through verse one. Yes, I am. We're going to go a little quicker from this point forward. Number one is the political environment of the day. Number two, we see how James is taken. James is tragically taken, verse two. He, that is Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, that is, beheaded. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, James here is the brother of John. They are the second and third disciples that Jesus called to follow him. If you remember, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus first met Andrew, who got his brother Simon Peter involved. And just down the beach were two other brothers, James and John. He recruited them, third and fourth, to follow him, and they did. They were called the Sons of Thunder. They were constantly causing challenges and difficulties. James is the first of the martyred disciples of Jesus Christ, the apostles. The first disciple was Stephen, of course, but of the apostles, the 12, James was the first. In this time in history, it was very violent, and leaders led with impunity. They could do whatever they wanted, as you have seen already. They could kill people and do this and that with impunity without any repercussions whatsoever. We also see in this passage that it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because you remember everything that I've ever said from the stage, you will remember, of course, that unleavened bread is right on the heels of Passover, which is just prior to first fruits. These three feasts are in a very short period of time, the spring feasts. And so we are in the middle of the Passover unleavened bread first fruit season. And what that means is that Jerusalem was jammed. It was jammed with people. And what was often the case when Jerusalem was jammed with people, because of these major feast days, there was unrest. There was unrest. And so Herod, seeking peace because of the unruliness that often occurred during these times, he didn't put James to death to please them, although when he realized that it did please them, he's like, okay, let's keep this moving right along. But in the process, we see how Peter, number three, is rescued. He remains. Verse four. And when they seized him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. Now, a squad is four, so that's four fours. There are 16 soldiers on a rotating watch overseeing Peter in jail. Intending after the Passover, because that was the whole season, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him being made to God by the church. Earnest prayer, that phrase there, if you look at it in the Greek, it means earnest prayer. It means like tenacious, aggressive, passionate prayer. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And sentries before the door were guarding the prison, two chained to him, two outside guarding. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, They came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and received me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, which was his death." Now the scene set here is likely the Antonia Fortress. If you could see the Temple Mount from above, on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount was an enormous fortress. The Romans built it there on purpose. It was their headquarters while they were in Jerusalem because they had a bird's eye view of the Temple Mount where if there was going to be unrest, that was where it was likely to begin. If you go to the Antonia Fortress today, below the ground level, you can find where they believe to be, with good historicity, the place where they held Jesus prior to his crucifixion. But we see Peter. Peter is asleep. Peter's asleep. Can you imagine that? They had just put James to death. He had every reason to believe that unless God miraculously intervened, he was going to be put to death as well. And yet he was asleep. And we don't know exactly what that looked. We suspect that possibly they were sitting on the floor. He was chained to two different men. Peter snuggled up next to one of them, drooling on his armor. I don't know what exactly it looked like. But in the midst of that moment, Peter was asleep, even likely facing his own death. Forbes magazine in 2022 discussed the reality that in America, Americans spend $65 billion every year on sleep aids. $65 billion. We are a stressed out people. And I admit to you that in my own journey at different times, I have had myself challenge with sleeping. A little melatonin just to kind of get over the hump. But Peter was so trusting of the Lord that even in the face of his own potential death, he was peacefully sleeping between two soldiers to whom he had been chained. You know, Peter wasn't the only one that God miraculously rescued. God continues to miraculously rescue people throughout time. There's a story of an Indian missionary. His name is Sadhu Sundar Singh. He lived in the early 1900s. He was a missionary to Tibet. And so irritated he was to a Tibetan lama. Now, a lama in Tibet is not a petting zoo animal. It is a religious leader in the Buddhist religion. This Tibetan lama was so irritated, he was done with this gentleman, and he threw him into a well and sealed it. And as he hit the bottom, he realized that he wasn't the first person that had ever been thrown into this well, because in the bottom of this well were the bones of previous folks who had been sentenced to death in that exact same way. And after days and days of prayer, earnest prayer to the Lord, one day the lid was unlocked and opened, and a rope with a loop on the end of it was let down, and he put his foot in the loop and he grabbed a hold tight and he was pulled out of the well. And then when he came to himself, he looked around and there was no one there. The lama, who had thrown him in the well, because he was the only one with the key to the lid, to the well into which Singha had been thrown, denied that the whole thing even happened, because he was clear that God had rescued him from a sure death. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that angels exist in part to watch over you and me. Do you believe in guardian angels? I do. Why? Because the Bible tells us that they are there to minister to the people of God, to those who love Jesus. And in this moment, Peter was rescued by an angel. Sadhu Sundar Singh was rescued by an angel. And perhaps many of us have had experiences of angels intervening for us in unexplained sorts of ways. The passage goes on in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Peter's released. He comes to himself. He races to the home of John Mark's mother. Clearly, this is a place where the church has regularly gathered. He expected them to be there, and they were. He knocks on the door, and a young woman by the name of Rhoda, she comes to the door. She's so excited to see Peter, the answer to their prayers, that she forgets to unlock the door. And she runs back to tell them. Now, in other environments, I would be inclined at this point to make some sort of a blonde joke about the ditziness of Rhoda. Although scholars would tell us that it would be contextually inappropriate because there were no blondes in Israel at the time. But she races off to tell them that Peter has been saved. But the story gets better. In verse 15, we find out that they just say they don't believe her at all. They've been praying earnestly that he would be released, but their earnest prayers were apparently quite faithless because they looked at her and they said, "You're out of your mind. We've been praying. Your prayers have been answered. No, you must be out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Now, you have to understand that in the first century, the Jews believed that everyone had a guardian angel and that that angel could take the form of the person that they were guarding. Now, again, the understanding of that is obviously not particularly biblically accurate. But they were saying, "You're crazy," and it was probably just his angel in his form. But after it was all said and done, Peter was let in, and they celebrated that God had rescued him from a certain death. Number one, we see the political environment of the day. Number two, we see that James is taken, but we see that Peter remained. He was rescued. Fourth and finally, in our passage today, we see that Herod Agrippa is judged. Verse 20. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We're taking a bit of a circuitous route. The reality is the point of the elements here is about what happens to him, not the people of Tyre and Sidon, but that's the illustration. The people of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which is his personal attendant, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The people of Tyre and Sidon, they are Phoenician cities along the coastline of what is now today Lebanon. They were at odds with Herod, but they needed him. And so they cried, "He is a god." Now, whether they believe that or not is completely irrelevant. The reality is that he received that worship inappropriately, and God's like, "Oh no, 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 we're not doing that." One of the things that's true at this time in history is that parasites and worms and these sorts of things in the intestinal regions due to food and so forth and so on was actually rather common. Josephus, historian, not a believer, in his Antiquities, he records that after 5 days, Herod Agrippa died. God judged him. God said, "Oh no, we are not doing that." Four things in our passage for today. We see the political environment and how it actually, the discussion affirms the reality of the historicity and reliability of the scriptures. We see on the one hand that James was taken, but we see that Peter is rescued. And lastly, we see how Herod was judged by the living God. And you say, "Thank you so much. What does this mean for you and for me today?" Let's answer that question. I have three thoughts for you today. But as we read this passage in the book of Acts, just reading the history book of the development of the church, what indeed can we learn about your life and my life here today? Number one, is that God's control is ultimate. God's control is ultimate. We call this the sovereignty of God. I don't know about you, but when I look at this passage and I look at the fact that one of Jesus' closest friends was taken and one of his closest friends was rescued, I find myself struggling. There's a part of me that says, that doesn't feel fair. I mean, Peter and James were both a part of Jesus' inner circle. You know, there was the 12, but then there was the 3. There was James, Peter, and John. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took 3 guys, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain? Moses and Elijah appear, and this is like this amazing thing. Jesus is transformed in his appearance. Like, wow, this is amazing. It was only the three of them that got the opportunity to see that. There's another story in the Bible. They were up in the Galilee region. And the leader of the Capernaum synagogue, his daughter, died. And Jesus puts everyone out of the room, and he invites three people to come in with them. Peter, James, and John. I don't know what James said to God when he arrived in heaven after his life was taken. I don't know what I would say if I was him. I might say, Lord, Peter got to write two books of the Bible. I didn't get any book in the Bible. The book of James isn't this James. It's a different James. That James is the half-brother of Jesus. I might have said, well, Lord, you know, you gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. You gave him the opportunity to initiate the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles and see the Holy Spirit come. You gave Peter that opportunity. I got my head taken off. That doesn't feel very fair to me. And my brother John, he lived a good long life. He was the longest living disciple. He was long into about 90 AD, way after everybody else. Well, that doesn't feel fair to me. I didn't get my mark left in the Bible. There's no recording of me in the Bible. By all accounts, he was likely a very young man. See, I can't explain all of that to you. Why God chooses different paths for different people. In Deuteronomy 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are certain things that are given to us. We can see what those things are. We live by those things. And then there are certain things that Deuteronomy 29 refers to as the secret things of the Lord. How many things in your life right now fall into the category of the secret things of the Lord? The passage, of course, that many of us know that speaks to this most poignantly in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 55. And it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are couples here today who are dealing with infertility when it seems that everybody around them, everyone in their sphere of influence, all of their friends are having children with apparently no difficulty whatsoever. That was our story. And you say, well, Pastor, you have children today. Yeah, we didn't know that was going to happen at the time. We had no guarantee. We couldn't see the future any better than anybody else. There's some here today who are dealing with cancer. We just heard a story of a missionary who was healed of cancer, apparently miraculously. And there are those among us who are not. Yesterday, this room was jammed with people to celebrate the life of a woman who died of cancer with four teenage girls. And to see that family follow passionately Jesus in trust when some are rescued and some are not. I can't explain that to you. Some of you today are facing the loss of a job while you have friends who seem to be advancing, getting promotions, getting a better job, getting a raise, more money. I can't explain that to you. In 2017, there was a young man by the name of Nabil Qureshi. He died of cancer at the age of 34. Nabil was raised in California in a Muslim Pakistani family. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And by all accounts, he was an up-and-coming star in the apologetics world. He was brilliant. He was articulate. He was powerful. And he was crushing it out there. Until he died. And you know, the entire Muslim world looked at that and said, aha, see? Allah killed him because he walked away from Islam. And many in the believing community, myself included, look at that and go, what? Lord, what are you doing? That doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? That's above my pay grade, and it's above your pay grade. And as followers of Jesus Christ in the environment in which we live, we are more likely to be frustrated with those kinds of realities in the lives of others and in our own lives than other times in history, in other cultures of the world, where people understand more about what it means to just trust and submit to authority, especially the authority of God, even when things don't make sense. Scholar, theologian J.B. Phillips once said, "If God was small enough for me to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship." If we could figure him out, he probably wouldn't be worthy of our worship. Job 1:21, after he lost everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I have to believe with my whole heart that when I read this, Job didn't say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," in an Eeyore kind of way. He didn't say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the midst of his tragedy and difficulty, he appealed to the sovereignty, the ultimate control of the living God, and he said, "You know what? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and I am going to bless the name of the Lord." Do you remember when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19? He was a bloody mess because he had just been flogged within an inch of his life. In many of these situations, there are those who never made it to crucifixion because the process and the flogging of getting them there, they died because of that. And so here Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, and he is in a quandary. Ultimately, Pontius Pilate lost his rulership in the region because he couldn't handle the disruption of the Jewish people. And he was frustrated. "I don't know what to do with this guy." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And in his condition, in that moment, Jesus looks back and says to him, "You have no authority over me unless that it has been given to you from above." You know what Jesus was saying? He's saying, "What you see before you right now, that is not reality from the perspective of control. I'm completely in control of this situation. It doesn't look like I am, but you have no power over me. You have no power over me. Only insofar as it has been given to you." Ponder that. Because understanding and embracing the death of James and the rescue of Peter in the same chapter of the Bible forces us to come to grips with the reality that God is in the ultimate control. He was in ultimate control then. He's in ultimate control now in your life and in my life. And we are called upon, although we struggle with that, to submit to that and to trust the living God. Number two. This passage teaches us about the ultimate control of God. It also teaches us about that God's grace is sufficient. God's intervening grace is applied along the way in every situation. We learn most about grace in God's intervention in difficult situations in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and many of you know it very well, it's the passage that talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Starting in verse 7, it says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord," there's that word again, "about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul says, "Well, if that's the case, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may be upon me." My friends, in our weakest moments, the grace of God is sufficient. The grace of God is applied. Where the grace of God is needed, the grace of God shows up. I've often heard people say in my journey over the course of my time as a pastor for nearly 30 years now, God won't give me more than I can handle. I don't think that's true. I've been in many situations in life, even in my own life, where what came was far more than people could actually handle. And in those moments, the grace of God shows up in miraculous ways to bring people through that which they cannot navigate on their own. And in the midst of the persecution of the first century church, the grace of God was present to minister to people along the way. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good, even in the midst of life's challenges, that he is sovereign and his grace is sufficient for you at every moment? Third element of our passage for today that we learn as we move out into the world today is not only that God's control is ultimate, that God's grace is sufficient, but God's justice is perfect. God's justice is perfect. In our series in the book of Psalms, on December 8th, I preached on Psalm 13, a psalm of lament. Do you remember that time together? The psalm starts out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" A psalm of lament always starts with the frustration and the complaint. It moves to a request, and it ends up always, always with a statement of trust. And if you're in a season of difficulty in your life, and you're struggling with the sovereignty of God and embracing the grace of God in your life and frustrated with the justice of God that seems to be absent in this moment, I want to encourage you to go back to the Psalms of Lament, specifically Psalm 13, and cry out to God, "Lord God, have you forgotten me? Will you continue in this situation? Will I continue in this situation forever? It feels like it." But landing always in the declaration of trust. "God, I believe you're in control. I believe your grace is sufficient. And I believe that in your timing and in all ways, the scales of justice will be balanced. That I will be rewarded for my perseverance. That those who have wounded me or injured me in some way will be judged for their inappropriateness, for their sin in my life and against you." In the early 80s, I was in college. I know that dates me. There were two men on my floor, both of them from South Africa. One was a black man and one was a white man. And you know what was happening in South Africa in the early 80s. The black man's name was Justice. And the blacks in South Africa were struggling for justice in that season of their history, for sure. Justice's favorite verse in the entire Bible was found in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8, which simply says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." It took you a minute. It took you a minute, but you got there. The Lord does love justice. The Lord doesn't always implement his justice in our time frame and in the way that we would like for him to. But God is always just. And if he doesn't even the score, if you will, here, he will in eternity. And let me just say, when he evens it out in eternity, it's worse. I'd rather receive some of God's justice here if I need to be punished or impacted or whatever, if I was an unbeliever, than God's justice on the other side. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, every single one of us, every single human being on the planet, will stand before God, and the scales will balance and the score will be evened." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want you to ponder and to consider these three points for today. Number one is that God's control is ultimate. God is in control of your life. We don't always understand that. We don't always like that. But I want to urge you to embrace the reality that God is involved in the journey of your life. And even the ways in which it has not gone the way you would have wanted it to. God's grace, number two, is sufficient. God will show up for you in those moments. And at the end of the day, God's justice is perfect. And I know that there are many followers of Christ, because again, of our current context and many other things, who struggle and battle with God related to that. And I want to encourage you to spend time with the Lord, to lay those frustrations at his feet, to rest in him, to believe what the Bible teaches to be true, that even in these moments, God is present, he's in control, he loves you, his grace is sufficient, and he's got it all under his purview for his ultimate implementation of the just end at the end of the day. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, let me say this. I'm quite certain that you have questions about what all of this means in the world. You're like, yeah, I do have some questions. I do struggle with God's sovereignty. Why does a good God allow this or that? If God is so loving and he's all powerful, then why? Those are reasonable questions. And if you're struggling with questions like that, as a person who has yet to embrace Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to allow us to walk with you. Talk to us. Have an invitation to a meeting with a pastor to sit down and talk through. How do we navigate that? So that we can help you answer the question, so that you can come to the place where even in your inability to fully understand these matters, you can learn enough, embrace enough, understand sufficiently so that you can embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've walked away, and you'd like to come back, I would simply encourage you to say, Lord, even in my circuitous route, I want to embrace you anew. I want to say, Lord, thank you, for even in my poor decisions, you are overseeing. Thank you for allowing me to return. Thank you that your grace is sufficient even in that. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed in Jesus Christ the scales to tip in my favor because of what he did on the cross for me. The justice that I deserve, you laid on Jesus. And I embrace that today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the illustration that even in the lives of those who served you and followed you powerfully, that the issues of your sovereignty are a struggle. Why you took one and why you allowed another to continue. Father, I pray for any follower of Jesus Christ who's here today, who's struggling with these matters in their own life and journey, that you would meet them there. God, that they would release these things to you. And although we cannot fully understand in this life all of the details of these kinds of things, Lord, we can trust you. Thank you for your grace that is sufficient. Thank you for deferring our justice, for putting our justice on Jesus, that we might accept your grace. Father, for any who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, that you would allow them to process through their frustrations, their challenges, their questions in such a way that they can ultimately say yes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And God, any who would like to return, God, that you would allow them to rest in your sovereignty, in your grace, and the embracing anew that Jesus took their payment on himself. We pray in your name. Amen.